the book of Proverbs is very good at addressing our hearts and the currents of our hearts and things that go on in the inner being that may or may not be visible on the outside so much, but they eventually become that way. And we're going to be looking at a couple of Proverbs, and we're going to bring in a psalm this week as a part of this, because there's nothing like Psalm 73 to address this topic. There just isn't. And we're going to actually cover that entire psalm. I'll read it in its pretty much. I'm going to read, I say portions of it, but I read most of it. And we're going to look at these two Proverbs, and that will launch us into our analysis of these texts and what the Bible has to say about the topic of envy. And I think you'll find some of it surprising, and if you're like me, you will find some of it convicting. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. A psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they're destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Who am I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is the word of the Lord. The early Christians in about the 4th century, they were kind of a trend at that time was to compile list of virtues and vices. And one of the lists they compiled is known throughout history of the church, since that time, is the 7 deadly sins. And one of the 7 deadly sins, I won't read the whole list to you, I don't even have it here with me, but one of the 7 deadly sins, 7 sins they had to pick out of all the hundreds of sins one could list, was envy. They considered it to be a very serious sin. And that's remarkable to me because in modern times, it's been my observation, that we don't take the sin of envy very seriously. Maybe you have a different observation, but that's just how I see it. We hear people talking about a lot of sins. You know, we talk a lot about greed. We talk a lot about sexual immorality. And these are all sins, and they need to be talked about, and they're serious. But you don't see people really walk around saying, you know, I'm really trying to get my envy under control here. I've got a real problem with envy. I just don't hear that kind of thing. And yet, at that time, they considered it very serious. And it's so lighthearted in a sense. Jerry Bridges, I've mentioned this book to you a number of times. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins, and he devotes a chapter to envy. He lists envy as one of the sins that, in his perception also, Christians today seem to view as one of those respectable sins, a sin that, you know, yeah, it's a sin, but kind of thing. So we have to ask the question, is envy really a respectable sin? Is there any such thing as a respectable sin? No, of course not. But is envy really not a big deal? Or is envy a big deal? I hope to persuade you today that envy is a big deal from the Word of God. So let's look, and here's how we're going to do it. These are the things we're going to cover today, just briefly, 4 points. We're going to look, first of all, what is envy? We'll explain it a little bit for you. Then we're going to ask the question, why should we deal with envy in our own hearts and lives? I mean, why spend time on this? Why dedicate effort? And if I am successful in persuading you of that, then you're going to want to know, how should we deal with envy? How do I go about dealing with it in my heart? And then in preparation for the Lord's Supper, we have a section which I've entitled, To Whom Shall We Go? And we'll explain that when we get there. So that's our outline for today. We begin with answering the question, what is envy? And I'll define it for you a couple ways. Envy is wanting someone else's life. Instead of rejoicing in the good they have, you weep over the fact that you don't have it. You see somebody or a group of other people, you wish you were them. You wish you had what they have. You want what they got. And because you didn't get it, and because you don't have it, you're bitter, you're angry, you weep because you didn't get it, you don't have it. Or, perhaps to put it more simply, envy is being unhappy with other people's happiness, and conversely, being happy with other people's unhappiness. When someone else is happy, you're not happy. When someone else is unhappy, you feel a satisfaction in that. This is ugly, isn't it? It's almost hard to believe that people do this. They do. And envy is, last but not least, the opposite of love and concern for others, which is why in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter, which starts in love is patient, love is kind. Third thing on the list, it does not, that is, love does not envy. That's a biggie. And then there's the famous statement in Romans chapter 12. We've covered that a couple times since I've been coming here. I covered it myself once with you all. There's this statement, one of my favorites in a list of practical exhortations. We're told that as Christians, we should rejoice with those who rejoice, and mourn with those who mourn. Someone has good news, you know, like going to be a grandmother or Vic's coming home. We go, yay, we go put our arm around them and we clap and we get excited with them. That's neat. That's what you want to do. If somebody has good news, that's good news for you. It's good news for all of us. If somebody has bad news, you know, I'm going to have surgery. Lost my job. You feel bad for them. Put your arm around them. Let me pray for you. You know, that's the Christian life. That's love. That's care. That's concern. Notice that envy is the exact opposite of that. You rejoice when somebody's mourning, and you mourn when somebody's rejoicing. It's completely backwards from the heart of Christ. Completely. As an effort to further define for you envy in a more practical way, I thought it would be good for us to consider some examples of envy, and the Bible has quite a few, actually, and I'd like to walk through several of them with you just to sort of flesh in. What does envy look like? What kind of things do people get envious over? What form does that take? And it might help us begin to realize, because as I give this definition, I'm sure many of you in your mind are thinking, well, no, I don't do that. But look closer and be careful, because we're going to see that envy can sneak up on you. All right. Example number one, the earliest that I know of in Scripture, although the word envy is not used, envy seems to be a part of what motivated Adam and Eve to sin in the garden. Think about this. Remember what the serpent said to the woman? For God knows that when you eat of the forbidden fruit, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now think about this. They're in a perfect environment. They have perfect bodies, perfect health, perfect relationships, all the food they can possibly eat, a really cool garden to sit and work in, and the ability to work and enjoy satisfaction and doing that without any of the normal pains and troubles that we experience in our work in our world today. None of that had come. They had a perfect relationship with their Creator God, who loved them. What's not to like about that? And yet, what would be the wedge that the serpent, the devil, speaking to the woman, would use to try to begin to move them away from being satisfied with that perfectly wonderful environment? What's he saying here? This is something you don't have. God's holding out on you. God's got something you don't have. Hey, that's right. God knows the difference between good. No wonder he doesn't want us to eat that fruit. He's holding back on us. You see what the serpent's trying to introduce here? And they bought it. I don't know exactly what part this particular reasoning played in it, but they bought it. And I'm thinking that envy had a role. Envy can take someone who's in a perfect environment and look at the mess the world is now because of that decision. All because of envy. It's amazing, isn't it? Well, it's not very far in the book of Genesis before you encounter the word itself. We read a passage in Genesis 26, and reading about the patriarchs, Isaac, being the second after Abraham, says Isaac talks about a situation where he planted crops in a city named Gerar, the land of the Philistines, and the same year reaped 100-fold because the Lord blessed him. Isaac became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines were excited for him. And they wanted to... Oh, no, it didn't say that, did it? I read that wrong. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. Now, I didn't put the rest of the text down here, but it's not long before the Philistines approach him and say, "Hey, we think you need to move along, buddy. We don't like guys like you around here. You big, rich, fat cat. Get out of here." And he moved down the road, and they'd already stopped up the wells that his father Abraham had dug, trying to hope that maybe he'd even move further down the road. Does this happen today? Do people get envious of people who are rich and wealthy? You bet your life they do. In this case, it was a blessing from God. Sometimes people become wealthy through unscrupulous means, and I can understand people not having a problem with that. But I think there's just a general sense of envy, and we're quick to do it in this country today, in our culture. I think it happens all the time. We're quick to jump on this bandwagon. Hey, he's rich, you know. The politicians know this. They play this one for all it's worth. If you try to give a tax cut to people who are just burdened to death paying taxes, what do they say? "We don't give no tax cuts to the rich." Excuse me. 96% of the taxes are paid by like 5% of the people in the country. It's like, what is it, a third or half people don't pay any income taxes at all? If you give tax cuts to anybody, you're going to give tax cuts to the rich? And what's wrong with being rich? Is that in and of itself a sin? No. Or if a company makes a profit, that's somehow it's a dirty word. "Oh, they're making a profit, I notice." So? Are we envious of that? Again, if it's unscrupulous profit and there's some shenanigans going on, yes, yeah, I understand that. But that's the problem, is the unscrupulousness, not the fact they made a profit. That's what companies used to be supposed to do. But because envy has become such a dominant feeling and thought and mode in our country, it's like a dirty word for somebody to say, you know, I got a job that pays well. Or we look at people who have nice houses and have nice lives, and we just say, well, yeah, they're just keeping up with the Joneses. Maybe. Or maybe they just have nice houses and nice lives. You don't always know, do you? Beware, envy will snap at you, and you'll be snapped up in it before you know. Good example of it right here. But it's not just money that plays a role in envy. No, no, not at all. Many, many areas, any area can be a part of envy. Look at this example here. This has to do with childbearing. When the Lord saw that Leah was loved. Now, you may remember Jacob had two wives, Leah, that he got tricked into marrying, and then Rachel, which is the one that he really wanted to marry. They were sisters. And Rachel was pretty. That's why Jacob liked her. And Leah was kind of plain. She had dull eyes, it says, but I think it has to do with their physical beauty. They ended up marrying both of them, which is a complicated situation of itself, but that's the way it was. And he didn't love Leah. He loved Rachel because she was the pretty one. And the Lord wasn't pleased with his lack of love for his wife. And so when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved by Jacob, he blessed Leah by opening her womb. Now, a little explanation here. In our day, we tend to view having children sometimes, not always, in the case of Elaine, we're congratulating her, but sometimes we view having children as kind of a burden, or oops, or oh no. But in this day, to have a baby, a child, for a woman was a huge blessing. And it was something that ingratiated her to her husband and to her family. She was excited about that. They wanted babies. They wanted kids. And so God blessed her by giving her the ability to become pregnant. You know, as you know, sometimes people can try and try and try and have kids and can't. And she got to have kids. But Rachel, the pretty one, was barren, it says. It says, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous, as a synonym for envy. She became jealous of her sister. Now look how she reacts. She says to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Like, why is she going to Jacob? That's what Jacob's wondering. Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who's kept you from having children? Excuse me, I don't have anything to do with this." You see how envy begins to break apart relationships. How envy begins to eat the person. I mean, this is unrealistic. This is just, she's off in a fantasy world here. Give me children or I'll die. No, you won't. She'd become obsessed with it. And now she's bringing it into the marriage, and it's creating problems in the marriage. That's what envy does. It destroys the community. It destroys relationships. It destroys the person. We'll see more about that later. Some other examples a little more quickly. You remember the story of Joseph, not Jesus' father, but Joseph, Jacob's son. This was a major dysfunctional family, by the way, Jacob's family. He had 12 boys. And Joseph, by the way, was Rachel, the pretty one's son, one of two sons that she had. And so Jacob loved him more. His love for the wife carried on to the kids. It's a very sick setup here. And Jacob certainly has his fault in the matter. There's no question about that. Gave Joseph a special coat, and the brothers were jealous about that. And then Joseph receives a vision from God, a prophecy, as it were, of something that's going to happen in the future. And it's basically that his brothers and even his dad is going to come and bow down to him, and that he would rule over them as a ruler. And they heard that dream, and it said they became envious of him, and they were angry with him, and they were fed up with him. They hauled him off and stuck him in a hole and sold him to some slave traders and sent him on down the road a piece. That's what envy does. That's what envy does. Now, you roll the clock forward almost 1,000 years, several hundred years. King Saul became envious of David, who was not yet king, but would later become king. In fact, Sandy and I are reading this section right now in our morning reading in 1 Samuel. King Saul became envious of David when David was successful in battle, and the women in Israel sang in celebration. Here's what they sang. Saul has slayed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. I don't know what the tune was, so I just had to sing it like that. Well, now you think Saul could be happy about the fact that, you know, David is, he's on the same side. It's not like the enemy here. And it said that in the text, I didn't put it on the screen, but in the text it said that David's commanders were happy about it, and the people were rejoicing and happy. You know, by him slaying the enemy, it was protecting the nation. And that was making Saul look good too. And Saul's in here. He said that just David was a good guy. What was Saul's reaction? Envy. How come they're singing about his 10,000s and my thousands? What's with that? I'm the king here. Envy. Saul became consumed with David. Now there was more at play there. Of course, David was to replace Saul. Saul had lost his rule for his own disobedience and so forth. It's another complex story. But this became a part of the envy that built and built and built. And Saul became obsessed. I don't know how many of you was forced to read Moby Dick. They still force people to read that in school. But King Ahab going after the white whale and is just obsessed with it. They made a movie out of the thing. I mean, not King. It was Ahab, though, right? There is a King Ahab in the Bible. He's named after that guy. Okay, yeah, we're good. Yeah, Ahab, Captain Ahab or whatever was going after this whale and was obsessed with it. And this is what Saul became like with David. It's like he's hunting him down, chasing him through the caves of Adullam. But the country's going to pot. And the king could care less because he's obsessed with getting that David. I'm just envious of him. That's what envy does. Destroys you. Destroys the nation. Destroys the community. And it's in the New Testament. We'll give just a couple of more examples. Jesus' parable, the workers in the vineyard. You remember the one where this is an illustration of Jesus said of what the kingdom of heaven is like and how God treats those in the kingdom. And it's this landowner. He goes down to the marketplace about 6 in the morning, and he hires some guys. He goes down about 9, he hires some more guys. He goes down every couple hours, and he just keeps hiring groups of guys. And finally, he hires the last batch, I think about 5 in the evening or something like that. And the end of the day comes, and that last group's only working an hour. They knocked off about 6 or whatever. And the landowner comes out, and he gives a denarius to the guys that worked an hour. And the other guys are going, whoa, we're fixing to get some big money here. Yoo-hoo. They're, you know, rubbing their hands together, excited. And he brings the other guys up and he gives them a denarius and gives the other guys, and everybody got the same pay. And they're like, hey, wait a minute. These guys only want to work 1 hour and you gave them the same pay you gave us? This ain't right. And what's this landowner says? He said, don't I have a right to do what I want with my own money, or are you envious because I'm generous? He made the deal with them. They agreed to that pay. What's wrong if he wants to give the other guys more money? Is that a problem? They thought it was. Envy. Envy. And last but not least, what was the motivation for the chief priest handing Jesus over, the perfect Savior, to be crucified? It tells us right in the text. Mark chapter 15, and I think several other of the Gospels record it. It was out of envy that the chief priest handed Jesus over to Pilate to be put to death. Is envy dangerous? Yeah. Is it a problem? Yeah. And the question now is it a problem in your life? And that's what you have to think about. Well, you may already have the answer to this question. Why should we deal with envy? Well, if you have envy in your life, I think you do want to deal with it. But let me just go ahead and give you some reasons. Anytime you bring up, you know, a sin like envy and say, should we not commit the sin of envy? The answer is obviously always yes. And the main reason is always, in my mind, because God says so, right? And I'm a little bit sometimes put out by preachers today because some of the ones I hear, because they're trying to appeal to people, they're always trying to show you, well, if you just stop sinning, it's good for you, it helps you, and so forth. And they leave God out of the equation. So I want to get God, to me, God is first, and if it displeases God, that's good enough reason for me. However, there is precedent in Scripture for also giving additional motivation and saying, yeah, God wants you to do it, and it's important to God, and therefore that's the main reason, but it will help you, and it will bless you if you avoid this sin or if you do this thing that God tells you to do. And that helps motivate us and stir us up to do the right thing. That's okay, but we want to get that one out there first. But there are some additional reasons that I got from a guy named Tim Keller, who I mentioned from time to time. And he did a series on Proverbs, as I've mentioned to you, and in his particular lesson on envy, he suggests four additional reasons why we need to avoid envy. I'm going to give them to you quickly, and then I'm going to walk through each one of them in a little bit of detail. These are the reasons he gives. Number one, envy hides itself. And we'll explain all these, so I'll just give them to you first. Envy sucks all the joy out of your life. Envy poisons your ability to enjoy and be grateful for the things you have. And if you understand what you envy, you'll understand your own heart. Those are the four reasons why he says, for your own benefit, you should deal with envy in your heart. All right, let's take a look at these. The first one's the biggest one. Envy hides itself. What's he mean by that? Well, what that means is we don't want to admit we're envious because of the stigma of its enormous pettiness. As I was reading those definitions to you earlier and I was giving those illustrations, do you want to be that guy or that girl? No, you don't. Do you want anybody even remotely thinking that you're like that? Or do you even want to remotely think you're like that yourself? Uh-uh. You'd much rather be called greedy or prideful or a worrywart or any other sin in the book. Envy's a tough, we don't want to go there. And so because we don't want to be stigmatized with that, we don't want to think that of ourselves, when we have envy in us, we don't face it. We don't see it. We don't look at it. And so it's like envy's hiding. It's there. Others around you are sort of aware of it, maybe really aware of it, and you don't want to be aware of it. And so that puts a burden on you, which is because envy is apt to hide, we're being figurative here, you understand, you need to look for it. In other words, you need to look in your heart and think about, could this be envy? Is that what's going on here? Something you may have just glossed over and said, well, that's anger, or that's just discontentment, or that's just my frustration, my struggle with whatever. Maybe it's envy. Take a look. And we'll just give you some possible clues. You might be envious if. It's kind of like, you know, the redneck jokes, you know. You might be a redneck if you broke a tooth opening a bottle of beer, or you might be a redneck if you have a belt buckle as big as your head. But you might be envious if you're constantly irritated with someone to a point where you have become hypercritical of them. Now, it's possible that there's another reason why you're envious of that, irritated with the person. But it could be, especially if you're hypercritical, if you find yourself like, you just feel like you just got to find something wrong with that person, they just bug you. And it's not anything specifically they've done. You're looking for things they've done so that you can find something to criticize them for. You might be dealing with envy there. Take a look at it. Here's another possible clue. You might be envious if you're unhappy and full of self-pity much of the time. This is kind of like a broad-scale envy. This is like you're envious of everybody else in the world. Everybody's better off than you are. You're just fed up. Everybody out here is so happy and having such a good time. I'm not happy at all. Everything's bad for me. Don't people realize what a terrible life I have? I'm just fed. I'm sick. I just don't feel good. I'm just... You might be suffering from envy. That may be your problem. You might need to get to the root of that. One more. You might be envious when you see someone rich or powerful or well off or what have you, fill in the blanks. When you see them fall and you secretly rejoice, serves them right. Serves them right. That's almost a sure envy. If you see someone fall and they were powerful, they were great, everybody used to think highly of them, and then they just, pew, hit the dust. And you went, yeah, I never did like that guy. And maybe it was somebody you even liked, But now it's like, yeah, good. Serves him right. He's such an arrogant son of a gun anyways. Envy. Envy. Warning, warning, as the robot used to say in Lost in Space. Second point. So we say, envy hides itself. Second point that Keller suggests is that envy sucks all the joy out of your life. In fact, I think when he said this to his church, he played with it a little bit. He said, envy sucks all the joy out of your life. Envy is a vacuum pump on joy. You see people around you that are enjoying life and you hate it. Keller cites secular Joseph Epstein in his book on envy, who observes, giving into sloth is rather pleasant. I mean, think about it. If you're lazy, at least for a while, it will catch up with you. Don't get this wrong. But being lazy, in a way, it's kind of pleasant. You're kind of laid back. You're not doing anything. And there's work to be done. You're like, yeah, I'm watching TV. No problem. I'm busy. It's kind of fun for a while. Again, I catch up with you. Giving into loss of temper even entails a release. It's not without its small delights. You got to blow off steam at that person and tell that blankety blank what you thought of them and so on and so forth. It gives you a little bit of a, It's not good. You shouldn't do it. But there's a little bit of satisfaction in it, right? Lust, greed, pride bring quite a bit of pleasure for quite a long time sometimes. You can be in a lustful relationship, illicit, and you can be enjoying it for a long, long time. It's bad. You shouldn't do it. It will pay you in the end poor dividends. It'll be consequences. But for a while, at least, there is some seeming enjoyment in it, right? Most sins are that way. Well, catch this. Only envy is absolutely no fun at all, draining all joy from you from its very first moment. The minute you're envious, you are miserable. This is not even a fun sin. I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying sin should be, but you see what I'm saying? This is like a bummer from the get-go. Why would anybody want to go this route? It doesn't make any sense. But people do. It sucks all the joy out of your life. Okay, so envy hides itself. Envy sucks all the joy out of your life. Third point, envy poisons your ability to enjoy and be grateful for the things you have. All the good things you have. Think about Adam and Eve. This is a classic example. Nothing in your life is good enough. Especially if you have this sort of broad-scale envy I was talking about where you're just miserable and you're whining and moaning and, everybody that sees you is like, yeah, you're really out of sorts, having a terrible time. Nothing's good enough. Your job isn't good enough. Your body isn't good enough. Your friendships aren't good enough. Your marriage isn't good enough. Nothing's good enough. Everybody else has got it better than you do. And and some of this is played too, I will tell you, by our culture, like the body thing. I mean, especially with women. They want women to be envious of those beautiful models and so forth on TV with those supposedly perfect airbrush bodies. They want them to think all women are supposed to look like that, and if you don't, your body's just not good enough. Mm-mm. You got to go buy our products. That's part of the strategy. But the thing is, you suck into it, and you're looking in the mirror, a perfectly beautiful person, and you're going, "Oh, it's ugly. I'm fat." And that it could be true, but it may be that you're not at all. You just I've seen people who look at themselves, I'm fat, I'm ugly. And you're like, hello? You are? No. Look again. Envy. It blinds you. And you're always finding fault because you're comparing yourself to everyone else. Well, they're not very beautiful either. You know, well, their relationship sucks, you know, and they're just online. This is the way people talk who have envy. Envy poisons you psychologically and socially. And that's why the proverb says, you remember I read this in the beginning, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. It goes right to the core. It can actually have physical damage to your body. It just, psychological things eventually work their way into our body in the form of diseases and cancers, and they don't really even understand all the relationships there, but there is a connection for sure. Heart problems and so forth. It rots you to the core. So envy poisons your ability to enjoy and be grateful for the things you have. And then the last one, if you understand what you envy, you'll understand your own heart. Now, this is intriguing. This is Joseph Epstein, again, quoted by Keller. He says, learn what you envy, and you'll know who you are. What's he mean by that? Keller also cites Kierkegaard, who's a Christian writer and philosopher of some centuries ago, in his book, Sickness Unto Death. And again, these guys are not inspired writers, don't get me wrong, but sometimes people, even unbelievers, even secular guys, can make a point that's worth considering. That's what I think happens here, or I wouldn't cite some of these things. But Kierkegaard says in his book that God calls all human beings to live before God. It is to center your life on God, and I think that's true. God is to be the center of our focus, the one whom we live for. But human beings are offended by this invitation because they don't want anything better than them, and so they look to other things to justify their existence. And this is more common than you think. You are going to look for something else. We call this an idol. Instead of God being the thing, the one that you live for, there's this other thing you want to be known for. You want to be known as, you know, the smart guy, the great musician, the beautiful woman, the great businessman or executive, or on. I could just name just hundreds of things, whatever it is. It's like he cited the example of, anybody see the, I think it's like the original Rocky? You know, the way he fought it out in the ring time for time, and Adrian asked him, why do you keep doing this? He said, I wanted to go to distance so I could prove I'm not a bum. Remember that quote, that line from the movie? And that's the outlook that people take. That's your idol. And that's the area where you're going to have envy, because you're never going to be the best at what you do. I don't care what you are. I mean, let's just pick on the musicians for a second. We have a couple here. I'm not saying you have envy about music, but you want to be the greatest musician ever. There's always going to be a better musician than you. There's going to be one, maybe in your mind, are not better, but they're succeeding somehow. What's the deal with that? Why don't I have a hit record like that guy, or what have you? And so on. Or you can do this in any area of life. Sports. You know, how come I'm a good basketball player? Why'd that guy get picked for the team? And so forth. So whatever becomes more important to you, that becomes your idol, and that's where envy is going to live. So if you look at what makes you envious, that tells you what your idol is. You know, you point to, well, that makes me envious. Okay, what are you pointing to? You're now pointing to your idol. That's how you find it. And that's how you know that needs to be knocked out and God needs to be put back in his rightful place. Because if knowing God delights in you is not the greatest desire of your heart, if that's not the thing that really means something to you, that God delights in you, the creator of the universe delights in you, if that's not the biggest deal ever in your whole life, you'll be drained by envy all your life, because you're going to be chasing after that little idol, whatever it is, some little second place, 100th place, little piece of junk it's not worth even thinking about when it comes down to comparing it with God. We're thinking about, isn't it? Okay. I hope that I've convinced you that you need to deal with envy. Now I want to tell you, how do you deal with envy? What would you think? Try harder? That doesn't seem to work. You know, if you've listened to me long enough, that's never my solution to a problem, because it's not the Bible's solution to the problem. What does the Bible tell you? How are we going to deal with envy? How are we going to route envy out of our hearts? How are we going to find it? Well, here's some things that the Bible has to say. Proverbs tells us not to be envious of sinners, but to fear God instead. This is the one other one I read you earlier. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. And we talked about the fear of the Lord in one of our earlier lessons. Well, this seems to suggest that turning away from envy involves turning towards God, right? Doesn't it suggest that? Because there's a contrast here. Don't do this, that is, let your heart envy sinners, but instead, in contrast, be zealous for the fear of the Lord. So there's, and this is the way Scripture works in regards to all sin. The Scripture doesn't just say, don't do this. It does say, don't do this, but then it says, instead, do this. Don't steal. Instead, work with your hands, earn money, and be generous, right? And it just goes, and it goes on and on. Take these clothes off and put these clothes on. Remember, we talked about this in Ephesians, is that kind of language that's used. And that's the way the Scriptures work. And that's what it is. Don't envy sinners. Be zealous for the fear of the Lord. And say, okay, that's good as far as it goes. Can you flesh that in a little bit? And the answer is yes, we can, because the Scripture helps us. In Psalm 73, we're given an example of how to do this in quite a bit of detail. So I hope to walk you through this psalm at a sort of high level. We're not going to go exactly verse by verse, but just going to take it sort of segment by segment. One of the things about the Psalms, since I'm using a psalm today as a set of Proverbs, one of the things that the Psalms are very, very good at doing, many of them at least, and I don't know how familiar some of you are with Psalms or how much you all read the Psalms. We haven't really taught the Psalms much in the church since I've been here. And I would encourage you to open them up and read them on your own, because there's a rich treasure house there. And I hope I'll give you a taste of that today with Psalm 73 in regards to this issue of envy. But one of the things that Psalms do is they help you see how to process or turn your emotions from where they shouldn't be away from to where they should be. Sometimes turning ourselves around, it's not a snap. Most of the time, it's not a snap of the finger. Okay, I'm not going to envy anymore. I see that. Envy's terrible. I'm done. I'll never do it again. I wish it worked that way. I wish you could put some magic pixie dust on us and that would help. But that's not how it works. It's like turning around a great big giant battleship in the middle of the sea. It takes a while. And Psalms kind of help you figure out how do you process that movement. And it doesn't just take place at an intellectual level. You got to have the intellect there. The facts got to be there. But it's not just the facts, ma'am. There's a gut level deal that goes on. And that's where Psalms get into the gut, and they tell you how to turn things around at the gut level as well as at the mind level. It puts the two together in a very nice way. And I hope you find that with this particular psalm. This is one I've been familiar with for a long time. I remember reading this about 35 years ago for the first time, or 30, 35, something like that, and just going, hey, I can relate to this psalm. This makes sense to me. So it makes sense on the surface, but we're going to just kind of explain it as we go. In Psalm 73, what we see is the meditations of an Old Testament believer named Asaph. They think he was probably David's choir director. As you know, David wrote many of the Psalms, but not all of them. This one was written by a guy by the name of Asaph. It tells us right in the Psalm. And Asaph believed that God was good to those who serve him, just like we do. But he struggled with the fact that many of those around him who were arrogant and wicked seemed to get away with it and were even prospering in spite of their behavior. Can you relate to that? I can't imagine anybody not relating to that. That was a struggle for him. This is what he says in verses 1 through 3. A psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. Now, have you ever done this? If you climb, like we have Pinnacle Mountains near our house, as you know, and sometimes after it rains, that dust on the rocks gets really slick. And you'll go along an edge of a side of a cliff or something like that where it's a long ways down, and your foot will slip, and your heart's beating, and you almost fell. That's what Asaph is saying. I almost slipped here. Only he's not talking about off a mountain. That's just a figure. He almost slipped into a pattern of sin that he couldn't pull out of. You know, you fall down the side of a cliff, you're going to be some damage to take care of. And that's what happens when you pull into a pattern of sin. You get sucked up in it. What was the sin pattern he was worried about falling into? He said, I nearly lost my foothold. Why? For, here it is, I envied. He saw envy. He almost fell for it. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In fact, these wicked people seem to live an almost charmed life. You know people like this? It's like, why do I have all these problems? I end up in a hospital. I got disease. I got someone in my family that got this issue. And the house, you know, ends up, you know, just on and on and on. It's my car's breaking down. Why? And these other people just like, oh, they just go through life. Everything just works out for them, you know. And that's what they were dealing with here. These were wicked people, arrogant people. But it says they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree, increasing wealth. They're getting richer. And here I'm sitting here struggling to pay the bills. What's with these guys? And yet, they're living in open defiance of God while they're having this wonderful, carefree life. Doesn't God care? That's the question Asaph asks. Look what he says. They scoff. They speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. They're just always oppressing people, threatening people, speaking evil of other people. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. If you ask them, what do you think God thinks about what you're doing? Oh, I'm going to heaven. They're okay. They may even go to church. And they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? God doesn't care about this stuff. God wound up the universe and He's on down the road. He doesn't care about what I'm doing. This is not a problem to God. I'm okay. And they're succeeding. And you're just like, yeah. Have you had this feeling? I've been here. And as Asaph thought about these things, it made him wonder if he might not be better off becoming like these guys. I mean, these guys seem like they got the ticket, you know? Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. You know, I mean, when my husband and I, or my wife and I were dating, I mean, we didn't even allow ourselves a good night kiss. These guys are jumping in the sack every day, and it seems to be going great for them. You know, and in my business, you know, I lost an opportunity for a promotion because I wouldn't cheat. And this guy's cheating people left and right, and he's making money hand over fist. And we could give example after example after example. People you've seen, they don't fold, they don't play by the rules, and they're making out like bandits. And here you are, you're struggling every day, you're trying to play by the rules, and you just keep getting knocked down and knocked down and knocked down. You're fed up with it. You get there, right? And you're envious of those people. This is real life. This is real life. But then, he almost slipped. That slippy slope. He was on the edge of the cliff. He almost fell off. But then, he went to the sanctuary. Now, keep in mind, in the Old Testament, the sanctuary was the place of Jewish worship. That's where you would go to, you know, take your sacrifices for your sins. That's where you would go to hear the word of God read and receive instruction and see the priest and all that. It was their system of worship. Think, to contextualize this, think coming to the church building. Not that this is a sanctuary, because we don't have sanctuaries anymore, but this is the place where you assembled and where you hear the word of God. So he went and he was having a worship experience, hearing the word of God and worshiping God. And that's when he began to change. And he got caught up in the worship of God, and he began to change his perspective as he contemplated the bigger picture. Notice what he says. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. This envy is oppressive. You look at this and you're getting fed up. It was oppressive till I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Who's there? The wicked that have been prospering. And he says, oh, wait a minute. I know where this is going with those guys. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. Speaking of slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they're destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasy. You see, they are prospering now. They are winning now, it looks like. But it isn't going to stay that way. Someday, 5 years, 10 years, 50 years from now, who knows how long God will let that go on. It happens all the time. But someday, the chickens are going to come home to roost. And there's going to be a judgment day. And all of a sudden, it's going to be like waking. You know, God's going to be like somebody waking up from a bad dream. And somebody's been God seemed to be sleeping. But when God awakes at the judgment and renders judgment on these people's lives, you don't need to be envying them. If anything, you need to be praying for them and witnessing to them. You need to feel sorry for them in one sense, right? They think they're okay. I'm going to heaven. I'm all right. No, you're not. And you don't need to envy those kind of folks. You're the one that's got the good deal. And that's what Aesop begins to realize. As he thinks about the final destination of the wicked, he realizes how short-sighted he's been in his assessment of the situation, and he begins to do what we have to do when we encounter sin in our life, which is repent. He doesn't use the word, but you can tell by repent simply means to have a change of mind, a change of heart, and that's what he has. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, what does envy do to you? It makes you grieve, it makes you sad, it makes you bitter. And that's where he was headed when he almost slipped into envy. When you slip into envy, you slip into grief and in bitterness. He says, Lord, I was senseless. I was ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. I was like a dumb animal. That's how stupid I was. What was I thinking to be envious of those people? I was completely off my rocker. I almost slipped. Yet, he says, I am always with you, God. You hold me by my right hand. This is like the picture here is like a parent with a child that almost fell off the cliff. They slip, and mom or dad reaches out and grabs them by the right hand. Come on, honey. Be careful. Okay? He almost slipped, but God was with him. God didn't let him slip. And that's what we pray that God will do for us. As a result of his reassessment of the situation, he begins to realize how blessed he is to be in right relationship with God. Do you realize how incredibly wonderful it is to be in a relationship that we're in with God? Do we have anything to envy in this world? Anything? There are good things in this world. I enjoy the good things in this world just like you do. I want them, and I sin about them. But really, I mean, get real. Are those things really anything to hold a candle to the bright sun shining of God? Here's what he says. You guide me, God, with your counsel. And afterwards, you take me into glory. God helps us while we're here on earth with the word and with counsel and instructs us and grabs our hand to keep us from falling off that cliff. And in the end, what's he do? He takes us up into glory. That's what we got to look forward to. And he thinks about heaven. Whom have I in heaven but you? Who? And earth has nothing I desire besides you, at least by comparison. It's not to say that you can't enjoy things on earth. You know, and we think about like when we go to a funeral, you know, well, someday we're going to see grandma or my husband or wife or son or daughter, whatever, somebody died, and I can't wait to get to heaven and see them. Yeah, maybe, you know. But you know what? What we really look forward to, at least I hope what you're really looking forward to, is you want to be in the presence of Jesus. That's what you're going to be all focused on. It won't be the streets of gold, and it won't be all the other stuff. I mean, that'll be there, and that'll be cool. But it's going to be Jesus. It's going to be who in heaven do we have that we desire beyond God? My flesh and my heart may fail, and they will one day. Our bodies are weak and temporal, and they're dying. And it may be tomorrow, it may be next year, maybe 50 years from now, maybe 100 years from now, you will die. But God is the strength of my heart. And my portion for it. God is our portion. This is like a portion of an inheritance. God's our inheritance. God's the thing we're getting that we want, that relationship. And we have it now. Why would we be envious? You see how this turns the heart away from envy? Put things in perspective. Those people have nothing on you, whoever they are. Or that person, whoever they are. So I hope this psalm has helped you. It's a way of introducing, a way of thinking about things, and it's just right on track, obviously, because it's right out of the Word of God. So now I want to transition our thoughts to the Lord's Supper in that section I've entitled, To Whom Shall We Go? And we've just seen in Psalm 73 where Asaph rhetorically asks, Whom have I in heaven but you? And he answers his own question. Earth has nothing I desire besides you. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And as I read that, I just thought about how in the Gospel of John, there was this particular incident we're told of, an occasion where Jesus was confronting a crowd of followers with their unbelief, John chapter 6. And this crowd didn't like being confronted, like crowds don't a lot of times. And they walked away from Jesus. I said, we've had enough of you. We're out of here. And they left. left Jesus standing there. And so Jesus turns to his disciples, the 12, his closest followers, and he says, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" And Peter, being the spokesman, speaks up, and speaking for the 12, he gives a response that to me was reminiscent of the words of Asaph, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. You're the one we want. Who do we have in heaven besides you? Who else will we go to?" And that's the question we need to ask ourselves again and again and again as we come back to the gospel in order to cure ourselves of this horrible, wretched, miserable disease of envy that grips our heart, and we don't even know it grips us because it hides itself. This is where we come back to. And this is what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper. We celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ cares about us, has come for us, and did what he did so that we could have this relationship with him. So I'd like to ask the guys to come forward that I spoke to. It was Brandon and Nathan. And we'll pass out the elements, and then we'll consider take the elements together one at a time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, and we do proclaim to you, Father, though at times we forget, always so quickly forget, who do we have in heaven but you? What else would we want to run after but you? Father, take as we remember the Lord Jesus in the way that he asked that we remember him, as we take these elements, I just pray that you would bless these truths to our heart, and it would be impressed upon us in a way that would strengthen us so that the next time we have the envy attack, that we're prepared for that because our hearts have been turned from the inside out the way that you always work through your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We cannot express our thanks enough. Turn each of our hearts, Lord, toward you and bless us as we understand your word and as we contemplate the relationship that we have in you. And if there be any here today who are depending on their own merits, who thought they were earning a relationship with you, may they throw that on the ground and consider it worthless like the Apostle Paul did, and instead trust and look to what Jesus Christ did on the cross on our behalf. It's the only way. It's the only way. And it's a wonderful way. And we thank you for it. In his name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.